Looking to God then for his help and guidance, let's turn to the second passage we read from God's Word, the second book of Samuel and chapter 11. That's on page 360. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the words at the end of verse 1, where we read that David remained at Jerusalem with all the terrible consequences which flowed from that. Instead of being at war with his people, he stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now we're looking at this passage here, David's sin with Bathsheba. We're looking at it really as a prelude to studying Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of the best known psalms in the Bible, and it's essentially a psalm of repentance or renewal. As a psalm of repentance, it has to do with being sorry for our sins, acknowledging our sins before God and asking forgiveness for them, and turning from our sins too. All that is involved in the word repentance. In fact, the Hebrew word for repentance has to do with just turning around and going in a different direction. And Psalm 51 is the best known psalm which describes what that process is like on the inside, how it feels and the thoughts involved and the decisions involved. It was written by David, written from his own personal and bitter experience. The title of Psalm 51 tells us that it was written by him after he went in to Bathsheba. And of course, not immediately after, because it was some time after the sin that God took home to him, the sin and the enormity of it, and gave him the grace to really repent from that sin. So the psalm was written some time after the sin itself was committed. But the Holy Spirit has a reason for putting the title there. It's encouraging us to go back behind the psalm and to take a proper look at the sin that was actually committed. Its awfulness, its seriousness, its heinousness before God, so that we would really consider the evil of sin and the beauty of repentance when it does come. Now, we saw last Sunday morning just how great the sin was. In fact, we saw that it wasn't a sin simply, singular, but many sins rolled into one. Great sins, preeminently adultery and murder. And sadly, this sin, or this complex series of sins, took place in the life of a great saint, a man who is described as being after God's own heart. And we saw that that was primarily the reason why it brought such a great discipline into the life of David too. It was a discipline from God that affected the rest of his family and affected himself for the rest of his days. So if you missed that, I would encourage you just to listen to it again, just for a proper background to this. It is a great sin in the life of a great saint, which brought a great discipline on him. But I think we need to look more closely at the sin itself. And it's important to do that for a few reasons. I mean, it may be the case that you could say, well, I'm not really going to be guilty of this. I have no intention to commit adultery, and I am certainly not going to commit murder. Now, that may be so. You may be right. But according to a statistic I read recently, somewhere between 40 and 50% of married men are now committing adultery. And the number of women committing adultery is rising apparently all the time. And as for the murder, at one level I would say to you, It's not beyond any of us, and of course it isn't. But it's important when you look at David's life, David's position, David's circumstances, it's important that you understand how exactly he got there. He didn't get there easily. There were a few things that made it possible for him to move in that particular direction. And I hope at least by looking at it, you will get a better understanding of how and why David did this. That's not excusing the sin, it's understanding it. You will understand how and why it happened. And that may enable you, by the grace of God, if not necessarily to avoid murder, which might never be a real temptation, to avoid something else that you may think drastic to and beyond you, but actually not so. In other words, we're not simply going to discuss adultery and murder, but the process of temptation and sin. It's always the same. And there are vital, vital lessons to learn in this passage if you're going to keep yourself pure, sexually and otherwise, and if you're going to keep yourself back from many different kinds of sin. Now, of course, the most obvious sin in this passage is adultery. I listed last week some of the rest, but the most obvious one is adultery, so the most obvious sin here is a sexual sin. Now, behind every sin, there's a temptation. And it's easy to see in this passage where the temptation actually comes from. It comes when David goes up onto the roof of his own house. Now, some of you will be familiar with the fact that houses, as they were constructed in those days, had a large area on the roof on which you could walk and relax. The law required that it be fenced round carefully. If a person had an accident and there was no fence, you are liable for it. So it was a place that you would go to in a standard way just to relax. And the king goes up in the early evening there. Now that is a time somewhere between 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. It's when the intense heat of the day has passed. It could still be warm and stuffy, but up he goes and he's wandering on his roof, relaxing. He sees a woman bathing. Now, obviously, she is near enough to him to be a serious means of temptation. We're told that he noticed that she was very beautiful. This is an expression used in the Bible only of Rebecca, Queen Vashti, the queen of King Ahasuerus in Persia, and Esther. So she is an outstandingly beautiful woman. She obviously lives close by. That tells us that she's in the wealthiest part of the town. She is near the king's palace. She is in a well-off home, probably a well-off woman. Now, there's little focus in the passage, actually, on Bathsheba herself. The way the whole story is told is very interesting. I'll say more about that next Lord's Day, God willing, but there's economy of language. We're told very little of how people felt. Bathsheba's only got two words in the entire process, and that's, "I'm pregnant," two words in the Hebrew. That's all she speaks. We're not told much about her, but the least we can say about her is that she has been extremely careless. She has been extremely careless. It was not right to bathe in public view. No self-respecting Jewish woman who took the word of God seriously would really be bathing in public view unless she herself was somehow out of the way. She was really careless in doing so. I mean, that raises the question, perhaps in some people's minds, did she mind being seen? Was there any element of intention here? We don't know. It's impossible to say. Even if she had to obey the command that came to her to go to the king's palace, and she did, she wasn't free to refuse that command, we would like to have read that she resisted what the king was doing. As the wife of an outstanding soldier who had a prominent place in the country, She was quite at liberty to say no to the king, and it was her duty to say no to the king. Later on, we're going to read, well, if you read it yourself in the Bible, you'll read that one of the king's sons tried to violate another young woman. All that flowed from this, by the way. One sin leads to another. He tried to violate a young woman who resisted. She persuaded him. She urged him not to do such an evil in Israel. You just don't read anything like that here. Now, of course, she would have felt intimidated. And you understand that. We can all understand that, how a woman would feel seriously intimidated. But we would still have liked to have come across some word of resistance or protest on Bathsheba's part. She comes in. He lies with her. She returns to the house. She returns the message sometime later that she's pregnant. It just doesn't look good for her either. She is carelessly bathing in public view, and there seems to be little resistance to what the king is doing. Now, can I just pass from that by making a general point that both men and women need to be careful in the realm of sexual behavior all the time. Your consequences, the consequences of your action, whether or not you think you're free to do them, the consequences of your action may be terrible in the life of somebody else. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying here that David sins Bathsheba's fault, right? I'm not saying that. It most definitely is not. But it's impossible to pass from this without making the simple comment that your action, careless action, may have a terrible consequence in the life of somebody else. So men and women need to be very, very careful about being sexually provocative, whether it is intentional, which is reprehensible, or even unintentional. Just be careful about it. Watch posture, watch the clothes you wear, and so on. I think it's only reasonable to say that women especially need to watch in this area with respect to men, because men are simply weaker in this area than women are. I think just life experience will teach you all that that's the case. So that there's a carelessness here on Bathsheba's part which doesn't help. Now, in no way does that excuse David, as we'll see in a moment. What should David do? He sees what he shouldn't. Well, he should turn away. And he knows that he should turn away. That's the response, let me say, of a real man. Some would say, well, no, a real man would do what David did. No. That's a weak man who does what David does. A man of strength who has real self-control, who has sexual life under control as well as every other part of life, will turn away. I'm sure David made the covenant before God that Job made. We read in Job chapter 31 where Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes so that I would not think on a young woman. Now, the reason Job says that, he's just reflecting on the misery that's come onto his life, and he's going over his life and wondering why it's happened. And that's his way of saying it wasn't anything like that. He says, I never deviated in that kind of way. I didn't give myself to adulterous thoughts or an adulterous life or anything like that. I made a covenant with my eyes. Now, I'm sure David made a covenant with his eyes too, that you have too as a Christian. It's something you covenant with yourself, that you will not be caught in sexual impurity. But the thing is, you see, it doesn't work. The covenant that he made just doesn't work. He doesn't keep it. And instead of turning away, he just lets his eye linger. And from that point, the whole thing snowballs. Now, you may say, well, maybe it's the suddenness of it. He's just walking around on the roof, and he's not expecting in close proximity to see this, so he just gets caught. No, that's not the excuse either. You see, there are many things that can come on you suddenly, but you can respond to it. For example, just even to go into the confines of your own sitting room, if you're surfing with a remote control and you see something comes on you suddenly, that's no excuse to stay with it. If you're in your right place, you'll move off it. and you'll move off it immediately. The suddenness of it isn't the reason why you're caught with it and why you linger at it. It must be something else. After all, the temptation that came to Joseph that we read in Genesis was very sudden. He was in the house on his own. Next thing, he's aware not of a woman at a bit of a distance, but someone who's actually touching him and encouraging him into a relationship. She had been doing it in the past, but suddenly she does it here with the proximity of a physical touch. And I suppose in many ways the real question for us all today is, why does one man of God run away with a strength of Christian character and conviction, with a remarkable display of self-control, leaving his garment in the hand of a powerful woman and a beautiful woman? Why does he do that? And you have another man of God who's at a distance, who is hopelessly trapped in the situation in front of him. Why does one act like one, like he does, and the other act the way he does? After all, Joseph's temptation was far greater. The woman who was tempting him was also very beautiful. She was actually powerful. She was the wife of Potiphar. She could advance Joseph. You remember that Joseph, most of his life long, had believed that there was a purpose for him being in the world, a special purpose, that God was somehow going to use him in his own family to advance the family that were rejecting him. And here he finds himself inexplicably a prisoner, well, not a prisoner, but a slave in Egypt. But suddenly he's got the chance to be advanced. To keep in the good books of this woman is a way not just to advance in Potiphar's household, he couldn't get any much higher there, but advance in Egypt generally. It's a shortcut to power. It's as though the devil is saying, fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment. Just do this little thing. Just lie with me and I'll look after everything. But Joseph is able, by the grace of God, to resist. And by the way, I want you to notice that Joseph ends up in a dungeon for his obedience. Some people will say to you that if you do the hard thing and if you obey Christ, you'll immediately be exalted as a consequence. That's not so. Doing the right thing took Joseph into a dungeon for several years. That's a fact. And that's just the way it is sometimes. You do suffer for doing right. Now, God did bless him. In fact, we read it. I didn't read on in the chapter, but God blessed him in the dungeon. God was with him in the dungeon. God prospered him in the dungeon. But he was still in the dungeon. So if you do the right thing and find yourself in a tough situation, don't think you're in the tough situation because God's not pleased with you. God was pleased with Joseph. That's why he was in the dungeon. But God took him out of it. Now, it must be that the answer to this problem, why one runs away and the other is caught, the answer must lie in their respective spiritual condition. And so it does. The fact of the matter is that this temptation catches Joseph walking with the Lord, close to the Lord, and the temptation catches David when he is not. And that's why this story doesn't really begin with sexual temptation. It begins further back with David's neglect of his duties. Notice how verse 1 begins. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And at the end of the verse, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that he arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. At the return of the year, the spring of the year, as it's translated here, the times when kings go to war. Now, some people have thought that that was a kind of recreation, springtime, time to go to war. That's not what it means. It just means that wars could only be prosecuted at this time of year. roads are passable and so on. In other words, if you were in a conflict or if you were going to go into a conflict, you would wait until the spring came. That's what it means. It's not a kind of recreation like going out to the hunt or something. So the war was against the Ammonites, but David remained at home. David remained at Jerusalem. How often the word but comes in so catastrophically. In fact, right at the end of the chapter here, God isn't mentioned in the whole chapter. Not a word. It's as though he's silent when the whole thing is happening. And then suddenly the last expression in the chapter, down at verse 27, right at the end, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Cue for God's intervention. He's silent for a long time, but then he intervenes. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, if you read the history carefully, you'll notice that prior to this point, when Israel are fighting, David's on the battlefield. He is the Lord's commander-in-chief. He goes out at the head of the armies. It's never his duty to stay at home and to say, well, boys, I hope everything goes fine, and I'm leaving everything with Joab, and I'm remaining at home. This is the type of Christ. This is the king, and he should be at the head of the army himself. In other words, David is not at his post, and he is not fighting the Lord's battle. Now, let me say that this is not a good sign. It's your clue at the beginning of the chapter to what's going to go wrong. Most sexual sins, you see, have a history. They have a history, quite a complex one. David is not where he should be. By definition, he's where he shouldn't be. Why is he in Jerusalem? Well, this goes back to what I mentioned last Sunday morning. It's here's a man in his very early 50s, possibly 48, 49, but probably 50, 51. He's conquered most places that were assigned to him. He's defended the country. He's written many songs of praise to God. Does it reach a point with him, as it does with some people, where you have a sense of achievement and your life's work is done, you feel the hard part is done, it is time to take your ease, time to put your feet up, maybe let someone else fight the battle? It's always dangerous for a Christian. I spoke about Christians who retire last Lord's Day. Can I just elaborate on that a little bit? You sometimes find Christians who retire, and you can recognize them because they are always talking about days long, long ago and experiences they had long, long ago. Now, don't get me wrong. It's natural for older people to talk like that, and it's good to talk about what you had in the past, but that's all they have, right? You can be in their fellowship night after night, and there's never anything in the present. It's the past and other people's experience in the past. You'd think that for the last 20 years, they had been well nigh dead. And you know, sad to say, that's the way it often is. I've met such people. May God preserve yourself and myself from hitting an age where we stop living by faith and living by routine instead. Oh, there's a big difference between living by faith and living by routine. You'll find people who take no spiritual risks, step forward, never in faith, never do anything that the Lord's calling them to do. And they'll even sometimes say to you, I'm old now. Really? Too old to do anything in faith for God? Really? We didn't know the kingdom of heaven was dependent on being young. We didn't know that exercising faith and taking a risk for God had to do with being young. Oh, sometimes it can happen. You think, well, I'm retired now. I'll leave the battles to these folk and I won't look at the battle myself. Is David just taking success for granted? Does he just believe that things will prosper even if he's not there anyway? And maybe that's just an excuse to sit back. Maybe he just doesn't want to go. Maybe he just doesn't want to go. For whatever reason, he's not fighting the Lord's battle, or at least the battle that he should be fighting at the time. That takes me to something else. It was Martin Luther who famously said, and I don't know if I quoted this before, but Luther said, if you're fighting every battle except the one that God is calling you to fight at the time, if you're defending every truth under the sun except the truth that's under attack and that's going to cost you something to defend, then he says you're not fighting for the Lord at all. Let me say that again. If you're fighting for every truth except the truth that is under attack at the time, you are not fighting the Lord's battles. So you can shout as much as you like about the doctrine of the Trinity, but if there is something that's calling for your defense and calling for your power in the church of God now, and you're shirking that, you are not fighting the battle of the Lord. You are not where you should be. You're taking refuge in wielding a sword where there's no enemy. Well, well done, well done. But we don't need anyone wielding a sword there. We need someone wielding a sword here and now. So I don't know what David could be saying or doing in Jerusalem, but that wasn't his calling. His calling was to fight the Lord's battle where the Lord's battle needed to be fought. And you make sure that you don't use a flurry of activity elsewhere to mask the fact that you're not fighting the Lord's battle where he's calling you to fight it. Now, that puts light on something else. I mean, what is David doing getting up from his bed somewhere between 4 and 6 o'clock and going for a walk on the rooftop? It breeds a picture of someone who's just in a spirit of sloth, does it not? And of course, if you're not doing what you should be doing, as I said a minute ago, you're going to be doing what you shouldn't. There's a proverb which tells us that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. And so he does. He finds work for idle hands to do. If you're not doing something, if you're not actively engaged in the Lord's work, if you're not studying his word, if you're not in fellowship with his people, if you're not visiting the sick, if you're not at your job, if you're not there on time, if you're not putting the hours in, if you're not giving the time perhaps to your family or something, if you're not doing your duties, you will be doing something else. You'll be sitting down aimlessly in front of a TV or flicking through magazines, and all this kind of thing is progressively weakening you. And it's interesting how Uriah's words to David should really haunt him. You know, David's trying to get Uriah to go back down to his house and to sleep with his own wife. So if a child is born, everyone will think it's Uriah's child, and then it won't be David's, and the problem will be sorted out like that. But of course, Uriah doesn't go down to his own house, much to David's frustration. And when David asks him why, David says, "The ark, Israel and Judah are in tents," he says. "And my captain, my field captain Joab," who by the way you should be, "but my field captain is encamped in the open fields," not languishing on his bed. "And shall I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" he says. "I will not do this thing." I don't think that that was a veiled rebuke by Uriah. I just think he was stating the facts. But there's no doubt that it should come like a thunderbolt to David. Here is a man that I am in the process of wronging grievously, who is far more loyal to his God and to his duty, and indeed to me, than I have been to God. It's a shocking reminder to him of his neglect of duty. Neglect of duty, you've got to go back further. Why are you neglecting duty? You're just out of your place, that's all. And that's why I keep saying this, and please forgive me for saying it all the time, but all roads lead back to it in the Christian life. It doesn't matter what sermon you preach, it doesn't matter what text you're on, it doesn't matter what passage you're dealing with, every road comes back to this, that if you're not meditating on the Word of God, and if you don't have a life of prayer, you won't make it, friend. You won't make it. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You will make shipwreck of your life. It doesn't matter what profession you've made. It doesn't matter how long ago it is. If you're a stranger to the throne of grace and a stranger to meditation on the Word of God, you will not make it. And every time that chink appears in your armor, you make sure that you put it right. And if even the preaching of this is bringing home to you today that you are not in these duties like you should, get back to them, and get back to them in a hurry before you deflect in the slightest any further off your course. Because you can be sure that in this period of his life, he wrote no psalms. You can be sure that the sweet psalmist of Israel wrote nothing profitable, said nothing profitable, and did nothing profitable. He's out of his place, he's neglecting his duty, and he's in a spirit of sloth and spiritual lukewarmness. Get back to your Bibles. Get back to prayer. Get back to intercession. Get back to supplication. Get back to God. If you don't, who knows where you'll end up? Who knows where you'll end up? So that's really what's behind this. So instead of fleeing, his eye lingers. And please remember that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has now committed adultery. He has now already committed it. As Jesus says, Matthew 5:28, that if a man looks lustfully, he has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, maybe it's third degree adultery. It's not first degree. It's going to be first degree in a minute. But it's third degree, and that's still adultery. See, what the Lord is doing here is he's not cheapening the act of adultery. What he's doing is he's raising up the importance of the thought of it, you see. That's what he's doing. We would call it something less than adultery, but he hauls it up and he says, I call it adultery. Not first degree, but that's what I call it. So let's remember that when we allow our eyes to linger, we are committing adultery. Okay, we are committing adultery. But there's still time for David to stop and to repent of it before it becomes something else. Even if he's looked for 10 seconds, 20 seconds, he can still stop and repent and put the matter right. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And it's amazing, you know, and I'm sure it's true in a man and in a woman, how once something starts to grip, once Satan starts to fascinate, once the serpent starts to shine in your eyes, how it begins to get the reasoning process going. Go on, David. You're a king. Same rules probably don't really apply to you. Just make it a one-off. What harm will come to it? You can just enjoy yourselves. It's finished. And for yourself, you know, these thought processes can take lots of different forms. You may hear a voice saying, well, you've never done it, and 50% of people have. Some people even write in the newspaper that it spices up their marriage. Apparently, so they say, spices up the marriage. And of course, the devil will find ways of saying to you that it'll be well worth it. It's just what you need. It's just what you need right now. Friends, the devil is not short on promises, but he certainly comes short in fulfillment. We saw that in connection with Esau when he really wanted that red, give me some of that red pottage, and he gets it and wipes his mouth and away he goes and he's bartered his soul away. The devil seldom really tells you what's in the tale. He doesn't show you what comes afterwards. He doesn't tell David about the sword. He doesn't tell him about Absalom hanging from a tree by his hair. He doesn't tell him about Amnon raping his half-sister. He doesn't tell him all that. He just says, look, David, and do what's in your mind to do, and it'll benefit you. It'll benefit you. And the amazing thing is that David actually calls a servant in to look with him and asks, who is that woman? Already, you see, it's out. I don't care how loyal most servants are. There's lots of servants in a house and they have their own channels of communication. It doesn't, by the way, stop at the servant either, because he sends messengers, plural, to get her. That's at least another two. It's out. Krumacher has a marvellous sermon on this in his book on the life of David, where he envisages the king appearing the following morning and something about him just not being right. And the servants are whispering in the corridors and nobody can really look at him, and nobody ever really does in the same way anymore. That's the fact of the matter. Nobody really ever does look at him the same way anymore. That's what he's brought on himself. Friends, Psalm 51 tells us there's a way back. But I don't want you ever to think that the fact there's a way back means that it's all okay. David would have given anything to rewind and to have gone to that war. That's the fact. You say, but it was in God's... Of course it was in God's plan. Don't you use predestination as an excuse for our own sins. Yes, we know that. He would have rewound the clock and joined the war effort at Jerusalem rather than all the pain that came into his life. So amazingly, he involves other people in the sin. But you see, when the first servant says, well, that is actually Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, you'll notice how God is coming across his path. And you'll find that when you're going to sin willfully, you'll find that God cuts across your path. And the worse the thing you're contemplating, the more he cuts across your path. After all, this just doesn't happen to be any young woman. Number one, a wife. That word should immediately have jolted his senses, because he's not just going to wreck his own family, he's going to wreck someone else's family. This is going to be double adultery. Why was adultery punishable by death in the Old Testament? It's because it's a shockingly evil thing. It kills homes, it ruptures marriages, and destroys children. And you know, a lid is kept on that. I mean, some of you who know the facts know just how much it damages families and children. Sometimes it's said, but the full extent of it is kept under wraps. No one knows the half. Most of the people, most of the young folk you see out there with axes to grind, with hollowness in their eyes, a bitter spirit in their hearts, have come from homes where this has wrecked the home. And I want you to remember that when you think of something like a sexual liaison or an affair or a fling. I want you to remember that this is the reality of all that stuff. It's certainly dressed up differently in newspapers and in columns and in television. But this is the reality. And I think the punishableness of it by death brings that home to us. It's a murderous thing. It's a murderous thing in itself. A wife. But then it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, David knows who Uriah is. David had thousands of soldiers under his command. He tries to brush off the whole thing later, but when he hears that Uriah's dead, he says, well, soldiers fall by the sword, you know. Oh, yes, they do. But he knew Uriah personally. We're told in the book of the Chronicles that Uriah was one of the 37 mighty men that David had. Three of them were particularly distinguished. These were the three who brought him the water from the well of Bethlehem when he wanted that water so much. And David, in a much better spiritual moment, wouldn't even drink the water. It was so precious to him when it came that he poured it out as a drink offering before God. But you know, any one of the 37 who more or less formed a kind of bodyguard for the king, that's who they were. They were people who would have died for the king. They would have died just on the spot for the king. These were outstanding soldiers, and Uriah the Hittite was one of those. He was even a Hittite by origin. He came through by conversion and persuasion, and he would now die for David. You'd think that was enough to make David say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving me this bit of information which is enough to deflect me from my course. But you know, when sin has wrapped itself around you, it's amazing how it desensitizes you, how it hardens you, how it distorts your field of vision. And more, all you want is what you want, and you want to get it. And nothing in life will matter unless you get it. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, I'm sure he chokes for a minute. In fact, it's amazing he doesn't know her. Personally, I find it amazing he doesn't recognize her. I'm sure Uriah the Hittite and his wife must have been at some table at some point in the presence of the king. Maybe she's just far enough away to obscure who the face actually is. But it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Your greatest sins bring the greatest checks. Don't do this. Don't do this. That reminds me of Joseph, you know, when we read it in the passage. He turns round and he reasons with the woman. He only reasons with her so far. My master, he says, has given me everything in this house. He's entrusted me as a steward of it. He says, the only thing that's not mine is you. And he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, that's a man who's walking with God. That's a man who sees the invisible and is committed to it. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice that he calls the sin what it is, a great wickedness. And he says, how can I sin against God? David is already thinking of people. He's taken his eye off the Lord because he took it off the Lord some time ago. He took it off him some time ago. Now, all of a sudden, the second or third degree adultery becomes first degree. The Bible just gives us the bare bones of it. It just gives us the verbs in verse 3 and verse 4. David sent, David took, and David lay. And she returned to her house. Like most affairs, that's how it is. There's no love, there's no care, there's no affection. It's just lust. There's nothing else to this. There's no thought of any relationship of any kind. It is just lust. That's it. And then you have that staggering little expression that he lay with her because she was free of her, cleansed of her impurity. Sometimes in the Bible you find the biggest moral sins accompanied with a little ceremonial detail. An outstanding example is when the Jews were going to crucify the Lord. But they wouldn't go into Pilate's house in case they defiled themselves because the Passover was coming up. There are other examples too. The Lord, of course, highlights the Pharisees themselves that they rigorously tithe their mint and their cumin. Find the tenth just to the smallest measurement of weight. But he says, you omit justice, mercy, love, and the weightier matters of the law. The Pharisees were well known for people who would do any sin if they could get away with it. But they were strictly religious. Their vestments would be beautiful. Anything they used would be rigorous. But they were well known for doing terrible things if they could get away with it. She lay with him. He lay with her because she was cleansed of her impurity. There was a law which said, you know, that while a woman had her time of the month, that she was not to have sexual relationships and so on. And why does that really matter? Does it indicate to us someone who is trying to disguise a major flaw by keeping to the smaller commandments? You see that sometimes. Sometimes you find that a person who is really, really a stickler for tiny, tiny little things can sometimes be hiding major things in their life. Oh, well, it's all right because she's cleansed from her impurity, is it? No. Is that meant to say that if she still had an element of that impurity, oh, we better not do this then? You see what I mean? Be very, very careful of using religious ritual, even proper religious ritual, as a disguise for great moral failings. But that's certainly what he does here, and it's all naked lust. There's just nothing else to it. Now, how do you deal with this kind of thing? Well, let me say a couple of things. First of all, you've got to know yourself. Sexual sin is prevalent, and it's probably more prevalent today. In fact, it certainly is, than at any time. It's in your face. Through every channel, every media that you can think of, it is in your face. The first thing that you must do is know yourself. Usually that means know your strengths and know your weaknesses, but let me just say in this area, you've got no strengths, really. Everyone should consider themselves weak when it comes to this. And I just think that life teaches us to make a distinction. Every woman especially must consider every man a weaker brother when it comes to this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 to deal with weaker people with much more care. Every woman especially must deal with every man as a weaker brother in this area. No men. And of course, men and women need to know themselves. Watch things. As well as your devotional life being weak, can I just say to you that if your devotional life is weak, forget it anyway. I'm not going to sit here and give you some rules and regulations if you're not interested in praying and reading your Bible. If you're not interested in praying and reading your Bible, I've got no rules to give you, right? You're out on the sea in uncharted territory, and I can't predict what will happen to you. But supposing you stay close to the Lord and you're staying in your word, watch things that tend in themselves just to pull you down and make you easier. Watch things like being physically tired. Watch things like a general depression in your life. Watch something like being rejected in your life by certain people at a certain time. Things that for whatever reason leave you vulnerable, and deal with these things. If you're tired, get sleep. Get time off. Deal with these things. Things that leave you more susceptible. So know yourself. The other thing is know your enemy too. Know your enemy. And your enemy here is the devil. And it's not the woman or the man. Your enemy is actually the devil. He's the one you've got to resist at this point. And it's perilous to argue too much. At least when Joseph said what he said, he just stated what he said. He just tried to make the woman see the unreasonableness of her action. But that was the end of it. You know, he then just ran away. When Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he just thundered back with the word of God. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And with the next temptation, he says, "You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So he thunders back with God's word. The last thing you want to do is to start arguing the point. Why? Because the devil's good at it. That's why. He'll beat you if you start to rationalize about something that you know is a sin. You'll end up committing it. Because you'll end up believing that for whatever reason, it's not really a sin in your circumstance and in your situation. That there are enough extenuating circumstances and mitigating factors to make it just okay for you. So don't get into the argument. Clever is clever, and he will defeat you. The other thing is, keep doing the good. We're living in a leisure age in the Western world, a dangerous age. I mentioned to you more than once how the Roman Empire fell because the citizens of Rome were increasingly being sustained by tax contributions from an expanding empire, and they ceased to work themselves. And every time there was an election, they just said bread and circuses, food and entertainment. If you can entertain us and if you can give us food, you'll do for office. And gradually just collapsed inside. I mean, it just became hollow inside. It was cancerous, corroded inside. Now, If you are not doing good actively, you will do evil, because the devil does find work for idle hands to do. Do your job, be conscientious, show integrity. Have thoughts for other people who may need your time and your contribution. Somebody you could do with encouragement, somebody you could do with a visit. If you find yourself with too much time in front of a screen and too much time to be reading and leisure, you're not doing something else. I mean, it may well be that there's someone not that far from you who would like a visit while you're sitting surfing the television. Sit surfing the television and you're further weakening yourself and making it easier for yourself to sin later on. But if you go and do the good instead, you will find yourself strengthened by it. Strengthened by it. And again, in connection with that, keep in word-based fellowship with others. We have a women's Bible study and a men's Bible study. You don't need to discuss these issues just to be stronger in this area. You don't. Suppose you never discuss these issues at all. If you gather together and meaningfully study and prayerfully the Word of God, you'll find yourself just better armed generally. It'll be harder for you to fall if you are strengthening yourself regularly in the fellowship of God's people by a study of God's Word and by prayer. You're just fortifying yourself. You've got far more chance of responding like Joseph than responding like David. Don't feed your cravings. If you give way to your cravings, you know what happens to them? Yes, you do. You do know what happens. They grow. The devil says to you, you know, if you experience this once, you won't need to experience it twice. Rubbish. Rubbish. If you go and experience it once, this craving will grow to experience it twice. You're finished, you see. The only way to beat a craving is to beat the craving. If you start defeating the craving reduces. It reduces. You know that with something like eating. You know, if you eat a lot of sweet things, what happens to you? You want to eat a lot of sweet things. If you reduce eating sweet things, you don't want the sweet things quite so much. Oh, at first you may, but gradually, see, you've trained your body not to crave after it. Now, this is what happens here. Don't feed your cravings and they'll come under control. And you say, does that mean, though, that I would die sexually? No, it does not mean that at all. You keep a thing in the place God wants it, and God makes it to function best in that area. And your sexual life is no different. Like every other area of life, put it where God wants it, and it'll function well and healthily in that area. So all these things, word, fellowship, prayer, they help to strengthen you in this area. The sad thing is, and I'm closing with this, that David thought, you see, when she went home, well, at least that's that. That's that. And then a wee while later, you see, a messenger comes in and says, David, Bathsheba is pregnant. Oh dear. Oh dear. Be sure your sin will find you out. One way or another, your sin will find you out. And now he's got a choice. He can either deal with it as God wants him to deal with it, or he can start really bending over backwards to try and cover his tracks. Sadly, he chooses the latter. We'll see next time why and how. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, help us to understand how evil and how bitter a thing sin is. And how, even if it can sometimes be sweet to the taste, it is always bitter in the stomach. And we pray that you would make us wise to understand that every impulse and need that you have placed within us has its own legitimate sphere of operation. And we pray that we would respect that in case we destroy ourselves and destroy others with us in the process. O Lord, warn us against it and help us to cleave close to one another and close to you, our God and Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 139, page 181. Psalm 139a, page 181, at verse 17. Sorry, we'll just sing the last three stanzas of the psalm from verse 19. May God destroy all wicked men. Away, you men of blood. Your foes with evil in their hearts misuse your name, O God. Do I not hate all those, O Lord, who your great name oppose? I cannot but abhor them all. I count them as my foes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. My anxious thoughts survey. Show me what gives offense to you, and lead me in your way. A prayer for keeping, for knowing ourselves, and God to keep us too. Let's stand to sing to the tune Balerma, the last three stanzas to the praise of God. Our fellowship one with another and the good gifts prepared for us, may your hand be on them in blessing them to the needs of our bodies. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.